of Smyrna, Tennessee. He's going to come back and lecture on the sovereignty of God and prayer. Let us all elevate our right hand.
Thanks very much for the singing. We don't typically make a big deal about particular individuals. Michael White has been doing a wonderful job with the music the last couple nights, hasn't he?
Amen.
Give him a hand for that. Really a smattering of applause. Really, okay, this time, applaud for Michael like you mean it. There you go. I knew you could do it. I knew it was in there somewhere. Is this on? Have I got everything right now? I'm good? All right. As Elder Wren correctly said, tonight we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in prayer. Last night I labored to demonstrate that the Bible says that God is absolutely sovereign. And the definition that I gave to God's sovereignty is God does whatever God wants to do, whenever God wants to do it, with whomever he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, whenever and wherever he is pleased to do it. And he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, and nobody can talk him into doing what he doesn't want to do. He will do or won't do whatever he wants to do or doesn't want to do, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, every time he wants, and nobody can change the fact that God does whatever he wants to do. That's sovereign. He does what he is pleased to do. And so whenever I present that biblical concept, that essential Bible doctrine, whenever I present that to someone, invariably they say, well, then why do we pray? Because if your definition stands, if in fact God is completely and utterly sovereign and only does what he wants to do, why do we pray to him? So it's an essential thing to talk about. Greg is handing out notes. If you don't have any, raise your hand. These are yours to keep. You can write in them. There is a box I put up here for anybody who would like to help defray some of the printing costs for all of that. And last night we collected enough that David and my daughter and I got to eat at Waffle House. So, you know, so we felt good about that. So if you'd like to defray the cost, that's what the little box up here is for. However, if you want one and you don't have any money, take one anyway. The opportunity to help out is just there. Okay, so why do we pray? I could make this sermon really, really short and say, we pray because God says to. The sovereign God, who is able to command us any way he wants, any time he wants, the sovereign God who does everything after the counsel of his own will, one of the things that he commands his people to do is to pray.
Amen.
So despite the fact that we human beings have a tendency to think, well, if God's sovereign and he does whatever he wants to do, then why do we pray to him? We see a conflict there, but the Bible has no such conflict. The Bible says God is sovereign, now pray to him. And so if it is true that he is not a God of confusion, if it is true that he sovereignly knows exactly what he's doing at all times, then the fact that he is sovereign does not contradict the command to pray. So then, why? Well, one thing that I'm going to be stressing tonight is that God works through means. And what I mean by that is, God is going to do what he is going to do, but sometimes he is pleased to do it through his people. And that tomorrow night is going to be one of the themes of sovereignty and evangelism. God uses the means of people talking to people. God uses the means, sometimes, of people talking to him. And sometimes, as we're going to see tonight, he will put his word out there. He'll put his promise out there and then let that promise just sort of hang there, just sort of dangle there, waiting for somebody to bring his word back to him and say, you, the sovereign, have said this, now do it, and then he does it. So prayer is a means by which God accomplishes many very important things. The first really important thing that sovereignty and prayer accomplishes is that it conforms our thinking to His thinking. To truly, genuinely pray is very much like to truly, genuinely worship. It is the process of thinking God's thoughts after Him. So God tells us things, He reveals Himself, He gives us commands, He explains Himself to us, and then we respond to Him in prayer, in praise, in worship, in such a way that our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our lives are being conformed to the way He would have us be. And we're going to see that demonstrated tonight. Now, if you're looking at your notes, you'll notice that I wrote opening question in order to gain perspective. And this doesn't directly have to do with prayer. It has to do with how we think about the way the God of the Bible works. Let's think about Jonah for a moment. Do you know the story of Jonah? I'll give you the really, really brief overview of Jonah. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, heathen city. God is upset with Nineveh. God tells Jonah, go tell Nineveh, I'm going to destroy them. Now Jonah, of course, being an Israelite, says to himself, I assume, I'm reading between the lines here, I assume that he thinks, really, God, have you seen Nineveh? It is an enormous city full of God-hating Gentiles, and you want me by myself to just walk into that city and start telling people, hey, God's going to kill all of you and destroy this great city. Well, he responds to God and says, no. No, I'm not going. Well, then you know the rest of the story. Sovereignty kicks in. He just happens to get on a boat. He's on a runaway mission from God. And God brings up a storm. And the sailors on the boat realize that God or the gods are angry at them because the sea is being stirred up. And then they figure out that Jonah is the cause. Jonah's running away from God, so there's a storm. So they throw him overboard, and God has already prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So Jonah goes overboard, fish goes gulp. 3 days, three nights, he's in the great fish's belly, swimming around in the digestive juices. I have to assume that when he came out 3 days, three nights later, he probably looked a tad different than when he went in. The fish throws him up on the shore of Nineveh. So when God said, you're going to Nineveh, and Jonah said, no, God said, yes, because I said so. So Jonah ended up exactly where God said he was going in the first place. By the way, this is a really important lesson for all of us. If God tells you you're going somewhere, you're going there. And if God says you're not, you're not. And so Jonah then goes in and tells the Ninevites, and I have to assume that his appearance, the fact that he has the story of 3 days and three nights in the fish, the fact that he came to the realization at that point that salvation is of the Lord while he was in the fish's belly, I have to assume that all of that created a sort of zeal at that point that he didn't have initially. And so he goes into the city and he says, God is going to destroy great Nineveh, and they, much to his surprise, repent. And God doesn't destroy Nineveh, which then upsets Jonah at the end of the story. Jonah is upset because he went in and told everybody. Suddenly he was Mr. Prophet. You know, suddenly he's walking in talking for God, saying, gonna destroy everything. Assuming, I think, that then when God destroyed it, he'd be major prophet. So he walks around and says, God's gonna destroy the city. God doesn't destroy the city. Jonah becomes upset about it. Now here's the question. God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. But God did not destroy Nineveh. Did God change his mind? Or was it always God's intention from the beginning to cause Nineveh to repent? And if it was his intention from the beginning to get Nineveh to repent, then why did he say to Jonah, I'm going to destroy Nineveh? What was God doing here? Because he tells Jonah very clearly, go tell them I'm going to destroy them. So Jonah does go do it. has no choice but do it, then God doesn't do it. So where is the sovereignty of God at work in that whole story? Well, I conclude that it was God's intention from the beginning to get Nineveh to repent. But he used some means. The means he used was to send Jonah the prophet to say, God's going to destroy you. God is against you and he's going to destroy you, so that they would repent, which brought about the end result that God determined to do in the first place. But he didn't bother to tell Jonah that that was the master plan. He left Jonah out there dangling. He left Jonah walking around saying something that God didn't actually do. So God accomplished his will through Jonah, but he didn't tell Jonah everything he was planning to do. So is God required to tell you every detail of what he's doing with you? No. Now, this is a really important concept, and that's why I even bring this up at the beginning of a lesson about prayer and sovereignty, is that God is not required to tell us every aspect of what he's doing. All you're required to do is what he has told you to do. In other words, when he commands you to pray to him, you pray to him regardless of the outcome. The outcome is up to God. The command to pray is your responsibility. So he didn't tell Jonah. There was some extra information that he didn't pass on. God was working on a need-to-know basis. And in your life, there are going to be times when God is dealing with you on a need-to-know basis. But if you know that he is absolutely sovereign, if you know that he's in control, if you know that he has your best interest at heart, then you pray to him, trusting him, that whatever he does and whatever the outcome is, that is the outcome that brings him the greatest glory and brings you the greatest good. Because he knows the big picture. If he responded to all our prayers the way we want him to respond, then everyone would win the lottery. If he did things our way, then every time we went to him with a request, we would expect him to just fulfill that request, and that we would bring about nothing but good, good, good in our lives. But God knows you so well, as we talked about last night. He is so aware of your depravity. He is so aware of your sinfulness. He's so aware of your innate ego and rebellion that he knows that if he does nothing but give you everything but good, you'll rebel on him. The entire history of Israel is peaks and valleys where God gives them everything necessary for safety, land of milk and honey, safety from their enemies, takes care of the wild animal problem, does everything for them, and they every single time get fat and happy and rebel. Every single time. And then, once they've rebelled, God brings their enemies against them and gives them problems in their land again, causing them to be driven to their knees again, to cry out to God again, and then God would send them a judge, send them a Samson, send them somebody to save them. He would lead them in battle, drive out the enemies. There'd be 40 years of peace again, and the land would rest. It would all be okay again. And what would they do? They wouldn't get together and say, let's go praise that God that has taken such good care of us. Instead, they would go, you know, we don't really need God. Everything's working out good. Everything's fine with us. We don't really need to do anything. This is the consistent story of Israel all the way through the Old Testament, because it is the consistent story of human beings, because we're just that depraved. Now, think about Israel. Israel had everything necessary to praise and worship God in a way that no other nation on the planet had. God revealed himself to Israel in a way he had not revealed himself to any other group of people on the planet. When the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and atoned for Israel, he wasn't atoning for the sins of Australians or Eskimos or Red American Indians, or he was in there atoning for Israel. In other words, Israel had every single advantage there was. And yet, every time they got comfortable, they rebelled. Because that's human beings. Now, God knows this about you. So let me ask you an easy question. When have you ever prayed more fervently and more earnestly? Was it when you were happy? Rainbows over your shoulders, bluebird of happiness singing over you? When everything was just great, lollipops and roses? Is that when you were in prayer? Or was it when your child was really sick? When everything went wrong and the bills are not paid? When everything in your life that you thought was good, you lose a loved one. Something terrible happens. Where do you find yourself? On your face in front of God. And He knows that. And so He is going to use the circumstances of life in order to drive you back to your knees, back to your face, back in front of Him, crying out to Him, recognizing your need of Him, because you won't recognize that need when everything is going good. And He knows that. So when you pray to Him and you say, God, bring me the good. And as we're going to see tonight, we are commanded to bring all our petitions before God with thanksgiving. I say, pray about everything. Take it all in front of God, but then rest in the fact that He knows what He's doing. And whatever answer He gives you is the right answer. You don't have the right to say, I disagree with your response, God. I prayed that you would heal him, and he's not healed. Well, God knows what He's doing, and you've told God what you think. Now, when you pray to God, this is important, you're not giving sovereign God new information. You're not telling him anything he didn't already know. In fact, the one who is being educated in the prayer process is not God, it's you. And the more you pray, the more you will find out about yourself and your relationship with God. Now, I'm willing to admit it, because I'm honest enough and have been at this long enough, I'm willing to admit that sometimes prayer is hard. Anybody here ever had difficulty praying sometimes? Prayer can be difficult. But I promise you, the more you understand about the sovereignty of God, the easier it will be to take everything to God all the time. Sometimes we don't pray to God because we're afraid, because He does know what we're like. Look at all the people nodding. Yeah, because you've done something. You've done something bad wrong. You have fallen into some kind of evil wickedness somewhere. You have rebelled against everything that you know is godliness. You swore you'd never do that again, and there you are. And you're doing it again, and you know it, and God knows it, and you start thinking, how can I go to pray to God now? Look at me. I couldn't be more wretched. How do I go to God under this circumstance, this situation? There's no way God would accept me like this. That's the time you need to go to God. My children, when they were very young, figured out a concept that I call press close. And it's actually a very biblical concept, that when we are in trouble, we should run closer to God, not further from God. But what my kids used to do is, when they were in trouble and Dad was going to get them, most kids run. Well, I think it was my daughter who figured out, when she was just little tiny, that the best thing to do when Dad is upset and coming for you is run to Dad and cling to his leg. And look up at me with those big doe eyes. I love you, Daddy. Well, I'm not mad now. A minute ago, I was going to swing on you. And now you're clinging to my leg, telling me you love me and saying you're sorry. Well, okay, you've learned your lesson. Okay, fine. Well, this is a reality. Parents love their kids. Fathers love their kids. And what they really want is for their kids to learn the lesson. We're not out to just punish our children. We're out to teach our children. We're out to instruct and raise our children. And if we see repentance in our children, and we see that they realize what they've done wrong, and they cling to us and love us even as we're trying to correct them, well, that is a really important life lesson. And so I have learned that when I'm in trouble, when I have really messed up, when I have demonstrated my depravity yet again, I run to God instead of away from Him. because I know that he knows in his divine sovereignty that I'm like that. That's exactly what I'm like. That's why he had to send his son. That's why he had to punish his son. Because I was that bad. And he did accept the son's sacrifice, and he did accept the full propitiation for that very sin that I just committed. So I come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, because the more I know about God's sovereignty, the easier it is to pray. The easier it is to run to him in the time of trouble and distress, and the easier it is to run to him and say thank you in all circumstances. All circumstances. When it's difficult, when it's going bad, go say thank you, because he's teaching you something. You may not know it now, but he's teaching you something. One of the most horrific events of my life happened 8.5, almost 9 years ago. And while I was in the midst of it, I mean, just bad, just couldn't get up off the floor. And Elder Ward, who you've heard us mention a few times, Elder Ward called me in the midst of my trial. And we talked, of course, for a very long time. And I cried, and I explained the situation, and he listened patiently, and he was actually mad at me for not calling him and telling him so that he could come and be with me, and that was just Elder. And so at the end of the phone call, he said something to me that I've never forgotten, and I pass it on to everybody I can get to listen to me. When you're in the midst of your struggle, when you're in the midst of your trial, remember this. This is the process through which God is making you into the person you are going to become. He knows what he's doing with you. He knows who he's going to make you into 5 years from now, 10 years from now. If you had told me when I was in my 20s that I was going to spend my 40s and 50s preaching God's word to people, I would have said to you, well, there's no way that's happening. I mean, have you seen me? There's no way that's going to happen. But I'm here right now doing this because God is utterly, completely sovereign. And back then, he took me through all those circumstances and that education and all that stuff that I didn't know where it was going. I didn't know how it all fit together. I didn't know what was going to come of it. But he was making me into the person he was determined I was going to become. And so to this very day, when struggles happen, when trials happen, when stuff happens that I didn't see coming, I remember, oh yeah, this is the process. And one day, I'm going to stand in front of God, undefiled, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, according to Hebrews 10:14. I am going to stand before God, fully accepted in the Beloved. And that's when I will finally become the person he has always intended for me to be. Everything in this life is preparation for that. So run to him. Now, another important thing that I've learned is that every really bad thing that happened to me in my life, I didn't see coming, or else I would have avoided it. Every really bad thing that happened to me just broadsided me. I was just going through my silly little life doing my thing, and then terrible stuff came my way. So I realized, okay, I'm not in control of the bad things. But every really great thing that has happened to me in my life, and there have been a lot of them, happened despite me. They weren't the result of me. They were the result of God just being good to me and being gracious and being kind to me. So if I'm not in charge of the bad stuff and I don't control the good stuff, then clearly I'm not in control. He is. And the more I recognize that he's in complete, utter control, the easier it is to run to him during the bad times, to say thank you to him in all times, and to praise and worship him in the good times. And that's where we so often fail, as we forget in the good times to praise and worship. All right, so sovereignty is not contradictory to prayer. Prayer is based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. We are not bringing him new information. God sovereignly uses the means of prayer in the accomplishment of those things that he is determined to do. It took me all that time to get through that paragraph. You're in for a long night. Because this recorder runs for about 8 hours. So I'm good. And worse, I don't live here, so I have nowhere to be. So, here. All right, now, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. That is a command. There it is right there. I said to you that we are commanded to pray. There is a command straight from the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Now, of course, there's some debate about exactly what that phrase means. Does it mean pray at all times, even when you're asleep or driving or in the shower? I think what it means is don't ever reach the point where you think you have accomplished prayer, you are all prayed up, and now you can just not worry about praying anymore in your life. Prayer is an essential element of your life that never stops, never ceases. As long as you're on this planet, keep praying. Let's talk about what the word pray means for a second. I wrote down a couple of Greek words here for you. Prosuke, prosukomai. Now, I'm only going to bring up Greek every once in a while, only if it helps to define a particular word. I'm not necessarily impressed by folks who bring up the Greek language all the time because I'm convinced that you can misunderstand the Bible in any language. The folks who were around when Jesus was on the planet all spoke Greek, and they didn't get it. So just the fact that you read some Greek doesn't necessarily mean that you know more about the Bible than other people. You still have to have the enlightenment of God's Spirit in order to understand his word, no matter what language you're working in. But the word prosuke is the noun for prayer. Prosukomai is the verb to actually pray. It's a combination of two Greek words, pros or toward. And this eukomai part means to ask, to wish, to supplicate. We have an old English phrase. Any of you who ever watch movies or read Shakespeare, you probably had to read some Shakespeare in your schooling, you may have come across the phrase, pray tell. Well, what that means is, tell me something, I pray to you, because the word pray means ask. And so to ask toward God is exactly what prayer means. Now that we've got that working definition, it's easier to know what prayer is. You're just going to God and asking. Now, the very fact that the asking, the supplicating, is part of the definition means that it is okay to go to the sovereign and ask. But remember, it doesn't say demand toward. It doesn't say instruct toward. It says ask toward. So you have the right and you have the command to go to the God of the universe, the sovereign of the universe, the maker of all things, the one who at every instant in time is keeping the universe spinning, who is keeping atoms revolving, the one who is in charge of every star and knows it by name, the one who is keeping all things contained and working together in unity and harmony. That God is willing to incline his ear to listen to silly little you talk to him. Why would we ever neglect that? If you think about who it is that has invited you to talk to him. The reason that we don't is because we forget who he is. If you knew that, I'm going to pick somebody powerful. If you knew that, let's say, Donald Trump, don't care what you think of Donald Trump, I'm just using him as an example. But if you got a letter from Donald Trump saying, I'd like to meet with you, and while you're here, you'll get a chance to ask me for anything you'd like. Are you going? You're running to your neighbors. Guess who I'm seeing? People would be going, you know, I don't like Donald Trump. You go, I don't care. I'm going. We're going to talk about that comb over, but I'm going. And the one who made Donald Trump, the one in whose hand is the next breath Donald Trump takes? That one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That one. The one who decided what day you'd be born, how many breaths you get, and the day that you will die. That one is available 24 hours a day and inviting you to talk to him. And you'll get excited about talking to Trump and you'll ignore the God of the universe. How depraved are we? Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. That's an important reality. When they came to him and said, John has taught his disciples how to pray, so teach us to pray. What that tells you is that prayer is not intuitive to people. People don't just naturally do it. Jesus had to teach how to do it. And I think sometimes that's one of the reasons, too, that people don't pray, is that we just don't talk about it enough in the church to tell people how to pray and that it's okay to pray and the kind of God you're praying to and what the inspiration is for prayer. And, of course, the inspiration for prayer is he's sovereign and he's waiting and he wants to hear from you. Prayer, by the way, I wrote down here, we talked about this actually today a little bit in the ministers all got together today and talked about worship and praise and worship and talked about whether we should stand up or sit down or fight or what we should do during our praise and worship service, whether the prone position is better or how we're going to praise and worship. Did you feel that joke ripple through the room? As row by row, people got it. Did he say fight? What did he? Yeah. But when it comes to prayer, you find all kinds of different examples in the Bible of praying. Jesus commonly, standing, raised his hands to heaven and spoke out loud. But then there is also a place for private prayer. The disciples gathered in the upper room and they prayed corporately but privately. And there is certainly room for corporate prayer. I know some churches make way too much of Jesus saying, when you pray, go into your closet, pray to your Father who hears in secret. And so they don't pray corporately. And yet when Jesus gave the model prayer, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So he also expected group corporate prayer among Christians. There is no better or worse position. If you can't get on your knees right now because you're in the car, pray anyway. I try to end every day on my knees, but some days I end up laying on my bed, but I still pray. So don't let bodily position be any deterrent to prayer. Sometimes the best prayers that were ever prayed are the really short, concise ones. For instance, Peter saw Jesus walking on the water and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And he stepped out onto the water and started walking to Jesus. And then he saw the waves and he did something that in the Greek technically means to double think. Jesus said, why did you double think? You had it. You were looking at me, you were walking on water, and then you saw the waves, you got your mind off me, and it says that he started to sink, and he prayed the best, fastest prayer in the Bible. Yep. Lord, save me!
Three words.
Now, if you're sinking in water, there's not a lot of time. Oh, great, benevolent Father, Lord of all glory, glub, 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 glub. Lord, save me! And it says, immediately, Jesus put out his hand. Took him by the hand, brought him up on top of the waves. Now, I've heard people criticize Peter for the fact that he looked at the waves and started to sink. But he still walked on more water than you ever did.
That's right.
So that exercise of faith and exercise of prayer was immediately responded to, because sometimes God responds immediately. I've had those moments where I've prayed to God, God, if it's possible, it would be great if you could just work it like this. And later that day, it all works that way. And I'm like, whoa, it's kind of scary when that happens. It's like, oh, God, you are very real right now. that worked really well. Sometimes I have prayed to God and waited, and I'm still waiting. Because it's completely and utterly up to Him. In the book of Revelation, you'll see in the notes there, I cited two passages, Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:3-4. In both of those passages, prayer is likened to a sweet odor that is raised up to God. It's an incense that is raised to God for His pleasure. Now, what that tells you then is that God gets pleasure from the prayers of His saints. He doesn't just want to hear from you. It pleases Him to hear from you. People ask me sometimes, Well, how do I know if God's pleased with me? Well, you're doing things that please Him? Well, how do I know what pleases Him? Well, here's one. Go pray to Him. Oh, I couldn't do that. Well, then you don't want to please Him. God is pleased to hear from His people. Revelation 8, 3 and 4 says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer with much incense that was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Isn't that beautiful language? Next time you're praying, think about that. Think as you're praying that it's inspiring activity in heaven. You know, the Spirit, we read, takes our groanings that we can't utter, takes those and sort of translates them to God on our behalf. In Revelation, it says angels get involved when the saints pray and take those before God and make them into a sweet odor, a sweet incense into the nostrils of God. Now, when you know that, why wouldn't you pray? I mean, if you know that the God of the universe wants to hear from you, and that He's willing to incline His ear and take the time to hear from you, and that He has the almighty power to accomplish what it is you're praying for, and that He loves you and cares for you so much that He's going to answer that prayer one way or the other, to the positive or the negative, either immediately or later on. If you know all of that, and you know that it pleases Him, and that there is activity in heaven surrounding the prayers of the saints, if that doesn't inspire you, what's it gonna take? Well, prayer should always involve thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. That's a tough one for me. Anybody here ever reached anxious for nothing? Not yet. No. Why? Because you're human. We're human and we're living in a sin-soaked world. And so bad stuff happens. Sometimes good stuff happens to other people. And that's enough to upset us. Why did he get a new car? He's a sinner and I love God and he got a new car. That's that anxiety. We find so many things to be anxious about, and yet we're told here, don't be anxious for anything. Now, the only way that you can ever accomplish anxious for nothing is to realize God is sovereign. Once you know that you're in the hands of a complete and utter sovereign, you can finally let go of everything, turn it over to Him, and know that He cares about you and that He's going to take care of it. That's the only way to accomplish anxious for nothing. I had a psych professor years ago who said, no one ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. That's true, because we can all see our way clear to the end of today. You know what you're going to eat today. You know what you're going to wear today. You know where you live today. But tomorrow? Uh-oh. As soon as we start thinking about tomorrow, next week, I don't know how I'm going to get through next week. A month from now, when the bills come due again, I don't know how I'm going to get through it. What if a year from now, everything turns bad? Oh, no. That's the stuff that gives us nervous breakdowns. Tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year, and oh, no. Okay, but if you're dealing with the one who has tomorrow in his hands, if you're dealing with the Christ who said, take no thought for tomorrow. What will we eat? What will we wear? Amen. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Yeah. If you're dealing with that God who has already determined the end from the beginning, if you're dealing with the God who has written down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and then sent His Son 2,000 years ago to accomplish your redemption and secure your salvation, if that's the God you're dealing with and you understand Him on that kind of sovereign level, then you don't have to worry about tomorrow, because today is the day you worried about last week, and today you're fine. And a week from now you'll be fine, and a month from now you'll be fine, and a year from now you'll be fine. You have no guarantee you'll even be here tomorrow. So instead, once again, rest in the complete and utter sovereignty of God. Use that as your inspiration for prayer. The rest of Philippians 4, 6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So what do you pray about?
Everything.
Now, by the way, we read last night, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That means he is a God of details. That means he's a God who's involved in the small stuff. If a sparrow can't fall without your father, if he dresses the grass, all that kind of detail work that God's involved in. Well, if he's involved in the minutia, then it's okay to go talk to him about the minutia. Because he's just as in charge of that as he is tsunamis and earthquakes. People think when there's a big, bad, major event, tsunami, earthquake, something like that, that's when they start talking God. That's when people get all, well, God, where was God in this? Or they say, oh, God was in control. In fact, your insurance company even refers to those things as an act of God. Because when something big and bad happens, boy, people want God in there somewhere. Well, you know what? If something completely daily and routine happens, like you just passed through a yellow light that was about to turn red and nobody hit you, that was God.
Amen.
If you got up today and you knew your own name, that was God. If you woke up today and didn't have a crippling disease, that was God. Everything that he brings your way to the minutia is God. Therefore, pray about everything. But notice he also couches it with, pray about everything with thanksgiving. So no matter what your everything is, say thank you. Because your everything might at the moment not be the everything you would prefer your everything be. You might look around and say, you know, this doesn't feel like everything. There's a whole lot more out there I would like. I would like more everything. Whatever you've got right now, wherever you are right now, whatever you're going through right now, I stressed this last night, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstance, that is precisely what Sovereign God has determined for you at this exact moment, because he is making you into the person you are going to become. Therefore, thank him for every single event, every single bit of detail, every bit of minutia of your life, because he's doing it all on purpose for you right now. So say thank you, and then don't worry. Pray about everything, turn it all over to him, and then don't worry, because he's got it. Let's move forward. Turn to page 10. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. The word devote yourself to prayer is very important, because that implies that it takes effort. You have to actually devote yourself to it. Like I said, it's not instinctive for people to pray. Even Jesus' disciples had to be taught how to pray. So then, as you learn about prayer, and as you learn about the God you're dealing with and praying to, you then devote yourself to prayer. And the more you do it, the more it will become habitual. The more it will become just a regular part of your life. Sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes you don't know what to say. And yet, every one of you will pick up the phone, call a friend, and yak for an hour and a half. And what do you talk about? Everything. You talk about life. You talk about your kids. You talk about your job. You talk about anything. Well, that's how you talk to God. Take everything to him. Some folks say, well, you know, it's the sovereign of the universe. I need to edit. Well, the stuff you're editing, he already knows. You're not hiding anything from him. Just because you don't mention it doesn't mean he doesn't know it. God, I want to talk to you about today, but I don't want to talk about that part where I was really angry and rebellious. He knows. Go ahead and bring it up. Go ahead and say, God, I was angry and rebellious today. Sometimes I don't know what to make of myself. but I'm sure thankful that you sent your son because you knew I'd be like this. And then don't worry, he's got it. He knows. Press close. Go to the throne of grace. Prayer, then, is our agreement with God about His Word. We don't have time to go into this in depth, so I'm going to explain it to you. You can look at it in your notes, and then when you get home, break out your Bible and read about it. But there are several examples in the Bible where people are very aware of the Word of Sovereign God, and they're so aware of it that they carry His Word back to Him in prayer. For instance, if you read Daniel 9, 1 to 20, which we won't take the time to do tonight, Daniel is aware that the prophet Jeremiah has said that the children of Israel are going to be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Yep. And that 70 years is running its course. It's coming to an end. And Daniel prays to God that God will do what God said He would do. Now, this is a great way to pray. If you ever want to pray with confidence, take God's word back to God. Say, God, you said it right here. It's in your words right there. And I am praying that you will do what you said you would do. And you're praying confidently because He's the sovereign. You know He's going to do it. He said He's going to do it. He's going to do it. If you ever want to get a prayer answered, take His word back to Him and say, God, just do what you said you're going to do. And that's exactly what Daniel did. Well, of course, as a result, Daniel ends up having an angel come to him and tell him the next 490 years of what's going to happen to Israel. That's it. But all he was praying was, God, just do what you said you're going to do. You said it was going to be 70 years. It's almost 70 years. Just do it. Elijah, back in 1 Kings, Elijah was aware that one of the things God had said to Israel was that if they rebelled against Him, He would withhold the rain to dry up the crops and bring a famine to the land. And yet here the wicked king is reigning, and Jezebel and Ahab, and Israel is in wild rebellion, and there's still rain. And so Elijah, in a desert, prayed to his own hurt that God would stop the rain because God said He would stop the rain. And Elijah was so consumed with the fact that God said something that hadn't yet happened that he went to God and prayed and took God's word to him and said, You said that if Israel ever got like this, You would stop the rain. And it's still raining. So God stopped the rain. Now, was it always God's intention to stop the rain? Sure, He said He was going to. He didn't do it until somebody brought His word to him and said, God, You said You were going to stop the rain. I imagine that God said, I know I said that. But Elijah said, now keep your word. Do what you said you were going to do. And God did, and brought about a famine. As a consequence, we read in James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah was a man of like nature like ours. In other words, he's saying, don't treat Elijah like he was something special. Don't look at Elijah and go, well, great Old Testament prophet, but I'm just me. James is writing and saying, no, he was just like you. Just another human that needed redemption. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years, very significant prophetic number that we won't go into right now, but it shows up a lot in the Bible. 3.5 years, no rain. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Do you realize that the whole Middle East, the known world, suffered because one man prayed? And 3.5 years later, that same man prayed, and they had fruit and food again. Now, so don't tell me that prayer doesn't accomplish things. I had a friend several years ago who was going into a surgery. She was about to have a very dramatic surgery. And so she came to me and asked me a question that's a very common question. It's a question people ask a lot. She asked me, do you believe in the power of prayer? Have you ever heard that question? Do you believe in the power of prayer? prayer. I surprised her. And I said, no, I don't. No, I do not believe in the power of my prayer. But I believe in the power of the God I pray to. Because sometimes people like Elijah pray to that God and whole nations are changed. On the bottom of page 10 of your notes, Acts 4, 24 to 29, that's where we're at. This particular verse, this particular passage, is a demonstration in the New Testament of a prayer that is predicated on God's sovereignty. In other words, they recognize God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign, they're praying to Him. Because I keep contending that sovereignty and prayer are not contradictory to each other. God's sovereignty is the inspiration for prayer. You understand that? So Acts 4, 24 to 29 says, "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, 'O Lord, it is you who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" In other words, you're the sovereign. You're the creator of everything. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now think about everything they just said. You're the God that made everything. You're the God that created heaven and earth. You're the God who by the Holy Spirit inspired David to write this prophecy. Then that prophecy came true. That prophecy came true because everybody did what you predestined them to do. Since you're that God, and now, Lord, take note of their threat and grant that your bondservant may speak the word with all confidence. There's the prayer. The prayer was predicated on your sovereign God. So they started with, you're the God who predestines things. And you're the God who made everything. You are that God of complete and utter sovereignty. And knowing that, now please give us boldness to preach. That's the way, by the way, all us preachers ought to pray.
Amen.
You're the sovereign God. You're the one who's in control here, not me. Therefore, give me the boldness to speak your word. On the next page, we're going to get into the Lord's Prayer. I want to talk about it just a little bit. I didn't write it all out here. You can go to Matthew 6 in your Bibles. It'd probably be helpful if you have a Bible with you. But even if you just listen along and go by your notes, you'll be okay. Because this is the model prayer. It's not technically the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed this prayer. He said, when you pray, say this. It included the phrase, forgive us for our sins. He couldn't say that. The Lord's Prayer is in Gethsemane, when He prayed a prayer nobody else could pray. Nobody else could spill their blood and redeem all God's people. That's the Lord's Prayer. So they asked Him, teach us to pray. And He does something really remarkable. I'm just going to jump forward for a moment, and it's in your notes, to Matthew 6, 31 to 33. This is where He does say, don't worry then, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now think about that statement. Your heavenly Father knows that you need something to eat and something to wear. He knows that. It's His good pleasure to give you that. And yet the prayer includes, give me today something to eat. Well, what just happened? He knows I need it. He made me this way where I require food every day. And it's His good pleasure to give it to me. But I have to go ask. What's going on there? Are we bringing Him new information? God, it's Thursday. I need to eat again today. I'm aware that you fed me yesterday, but I'd like to eat again, please. We're not bringing him any new information. Instead, once again, remember what prayer is doing. Prayer is conforming our will and our thinking to his will and his thinking. He is the supplier of all things, but you have to go ask him for the all things it is his good pleasure to give you because he knows you need it. In other words, you're going to recognize him as the source of everything you have. So Jesus gave them that instruction. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 6. In Matthew, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." This is a concept. This is a principle that he lays out. If you do your good works, if you do your praying to be seen of men, you have already received your reward because men saw you do it. Your ego got boosted. That's what you went there for, and that's what you got. Therefore, he says, don't expect anything from God. Instead, he says, when you pray, do it in secret. When you do your alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Make sure that you're not being seen by men when you do your good works. And then God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And then he talks about when, therefore, you do your alms, your good works, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they can be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they got their reward in full. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. This is a controversial thing I'm about to say, but knowing how loath I am to enter into controversy, I will manage to do it anyway. Is there a bigger street corner than television? Have you seen the guys on TV making the big show of prayer? And they know they're well lit, the loudest guy in the room, and have cameras all around them and TV audience watching all over the place. These things that Jesus is saying here 2,000 years ago are just as important today. If the way you are praying is in order to attract attention to yourself, in order to make yourself look like the high holy one, in order to make yourself look like the spiritual one, then you are still not engaging in genuinely biblical prayer. Biblical prayer, just like we heard today, is very much like biblical praise and biblical worship. The audience is always God. Even when we are corporately praying, we are praying to an audience of one. We sing to an audience of one, we worship and praise to an audience of one, and we corporately want God to accept and be pleased with our prayers, our worship. If you're praying so that other people will say, boy, wasn't that a great prayer? That guy prayed, didn't he? Have you sat through a few of those?
Yeah.
Oh, I have. Yeah, sometimes you get a bunch of preachers together. They will out-pray each other. That guy prayed. Yeah, well, Jesus said, don't do that to be seen of men. Unless your prayer is genuinely lifting up the requests and the heart and the attitude of the congregation as a group, then you're not truly corporately praying and you're not a good representative of the group to be praying for them. The prayer ought to be a reflection of the heart and the spirit and the mind of the group that's in the room at the time. It should never be about, oh, dig me. So Jesus goes on then and says, but when you pray, you go into an inner room. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their much speaking. Know anybody like that? The people who think if they just talk a lot, eventually God is just going to have to give up and hear them. And by the way, long as I'm entering into controversy, You're not supposed to do vain repetition, and the Roman Catholic Church has taken the model prayer and turned it into what they refer to as the Our Father. You stick it together with some Hail Marys, and you actually end up having to do it as a form of penance. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a week ago, and since then I did this, 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 and this, and this. And he'll say, okay, well then say 20 Our Fathers and 20 Hail Marys and 20. And you end up praying as a form of penance, and you're engaged in vain repetition, which you think is somehow going to get God to hear you and be satisfied with it and forgive you for your sin for your much speaking. So I say again, Jesus' words from 2,000 years ago are just as important today. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Okay, perfect. Good. If He had stopped right there, I'd have said, great, why pray? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So if He knows what's on my heart, He knows my life situation, He knows what my need is, He knows I need a bill paid, He knows my kid is sick, He knows the car note's coming due. He knows. So there's no point to asking. Except that the very next thing Jesus says is, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. Now go ask. So once again, God's utter complete sovereignty becomes the foundation for the necessity for prayer. God sovereignly knows everything about you, knows what your need is, knows what your desire is, knows everything that is necessary to sustain you in this life. And yet, Jesus required that you go ask Him for the very thing He knows you need. Why? So that you have to ask. So that you know who supplies it. So that you know who's in control. So that you know He is the supplier of everything. Everything you have, He gave you. Therefore, ask and say thank you for everything. And then He starts the model prayer. I just want to walk through the petitions of the prayer, and we'll start wrapping up. You'll notice I said start wrapping up. We don't know how long that process is going to be. I'm from the South where, not from the South, I live in the South now. Could you tell by my accent? Not from the South? Could you tell that? My next door neighbor has a very thick Tennessee accent. And he's one of those guys who's always fixing to do things. Yeah, he was fixing his brakes a few weeks ago. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm fixing to fix my brakes. I said, well, let me know when the actual fixing starts. So I'm fixing to wrap it up. Is my point. I'm fixing to wrap it up. Yeah. He starts out with the first petition. Collectively, our Father who is in heaven. There we have now identified which God we're talking to. We're not talking to any God of wood and stone. We're not talking, remember last night we talked about I am versus all the gods that are not. That God identifies Himself as I am because I am. And He identifies Himself as the God of heaven and earth. One of the chief identifiers of the God of the Bible is the God who made heaven and earth. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow night when we talk about evangelism. Identifying what God you're talking about from a biblical standpoint, He's the God who made heaven and earth. So, you start your prayer by identifying which God. He's the God who is in heaven. And then you identify His chief characteristic. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Now let me tell you how important that was. I mentioned a little while ago about the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in and atone for the sins of Israel once a year. And only the high priest could go in once a year into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And when he went in, he had to have a particular sacrifice. He had to have a particular blood. He had to be wearing particular clothes. If he got any part of it right, God would kill him dead. That's how serious God was about this. And one object of clothing that he had to have on was a white turban with a gold plate across his forehead that read, Holiness to the Lord. So that when God looked down on the priest, the first thing he saw in gold over his head was Holiness to the Lord. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, you're holy. That is His chief characteristic. God is not chiefly love. I know that people want to misidentify God as being chiefly love, that his chief characteristic is love, because that way then they can create a God after their own imagination, and they can get away with more stuff they think in their own mind, because after all, God is just love, love, love. He's so loving. He's just love, love, love. That's the Beatles. That's not the Bible. God's chief characteristic is that he is holy, so much so that in the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes, the pots, the pans, and the reins on the horses are going to say holiness to the Lord. It's not going to say love, love, love. So when we pray to God, we start with our Father who is in heaven, maker of heaven and earth. You're the sovereign one. You are holy. Now that I recognize that you are holy, I realize that I have to respond to you and speak to you in such a way that is appropriate for the fact that I am speaking to an absolutely righteous, holy, sovereign God. Now, knowing that that's who I'm talking to, I can now express my first request. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy is your name. And the first request is, your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So what's the first request? You be sovereign. Now, is the kingdom coming? Michael, is it coming?
Yeah,
kingdom's coming. How do you know the kingdom's coming? Says so in the Bible. Says it all the way through the Old and New Testament. Kingdom's coming. We know that for a fact. The kingdom is coming. We know this, right? Okay. So what are we supposed to pray to him? Kingdom come. Well, we know it's coming. You said it's coming. All the Old Testament prophets said it's coming. When Jesus was leaving the planet before he sailed off into the blue, what's the last question his apostles asked him? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And that's after 40 days of talking about the kingdom. And they still came away with, okay, when's the kingdom? And yet he says, now when you pray, pray, bring the kingdom. So once again, what are we doing? What's the importance of that? It is us conforming our will to his will. It's us conforming our mind and heart to his mind and heart. God has already said this, and now we are conforming our thinking to what God has already said. Once you're in league with what God has already said, you finally get to ask for, and oh yeah, I need bread. You don't get to start with bread. You start with, God, you're holy, you're in heaven. You're the maker of everything. Bring your kingdom so that your will is done on earth the way it's done in heaven. You do what you said you're going to do, and give me daily something to eat. Forgive me for my trespasses and sins. And then, of course, once you get to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The next request is, and lead us not into temptation, to the trials of our soul. Don't lead us into that. Why? Because he's the sovereign. He's the one who brings the good and the evil. He's the one who brings the light and the dark. He's the one who's in control of everything. And so since we talk to him about everything, we even say, forgive me and don't take me through trials, because he's in charge of all of it. And then, of course, the prayer wraps up with, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, which is an admission yet again that he is utterly and completely sovereign. So do you see how sovereignty and prayer work together? That's all I'm really driving at. What I want you to see is that throughout the Bible, prayer is a means by which God conforms our thinking to his thinking. Turn to page 12. I'm going to close with the words of A.W. Pink, because really he said it better than I did. The bottom of page 12. First and foremost, says Arthur, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. That's why prayer exists. God requires that we should recognize that he is indeed the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did not confess his control over the elements. In praying to God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. And in supplicating his blessings on the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we declare his rulership over the whole world. Again, God requires that we shall worship him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before him, inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty owned by a submission to his will, it is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple wasn't termed by Christ a house of sacrifice, but instead he called it the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory, for in prayer we do but acknowledge our dependency upon him. When we humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and his mercy, and in seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and the fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise, and nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. In the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing as a means for our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply of our need. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is coming into the presence of God, and a sense of his awful majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. So again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. That's really all I was saying. I could have just read that and saved you about an hour and a half. But he had an editor and I didn't. So I had to talk it through. I think it's only appropriate at this moment that we take a few minutes in prayer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that though you could have remained separate from sinful humanity and still retained your holiness and your righteousness, and you would have been God anyway, you still, in astounding grace, reached down to us. You still, in amazing kindness, sent your Son to redeem us. You still, for your own sovereign will, for your own glorious outcome, chose a people, redeemed those people, and justified those people and sanctified those people to yourself. And then you have called us and planted your Spirit in us. And now we have the great, great privilege to come to your throne of grace to you about everything. So I hope, God, and pray that this hour and a half we spent here becomes an inspiration for prayer, and that we realize and are grateful for the fact that you are sovereign, and that we humans get to talk to the sovereign of the universe. Cause us to bring everything to your throne. Cause us to be ever grateful and to pray without ceasing. And cause us to be people of your word. Because we pray these things in Christ Jesus' glorious and matchless name, we give him the honor and glory.